Well, good morning. I'll invite you to be opening your Bible this morning. Romans chapter 1 is where we're going to start today. Romans chapter 1, I'm going to read a lengthy section from that chapter, so you can be opening your Bibles there and reading along with us this morning. Glad that you're here. Good to see you. Appreciate your presence. To our visitors, welcome. We're glad that you are here and hope that you are benefited and blessed by what we are doing here, especially if you've never been here before. We want you to know how excited that makes us that you're here. And if you don't have a visitor's packet, haven't received one yet, we want you to feel free to get one. They're available at all three exits to the auditorium. And you can learn more about the Bible, about this congregation, fill out a visitor's card if you'd like to, and leave that with somebody on your way out this morning. And they'll give you the opportunity to express any questions, comments, concerns you may have, and we'd be happy to hear from you. I tell you what, one of the fun things about raising kids is worshiping with them. You never know what they're going to say, what they're going to do, what you're going to hear. Usually we think about it in a negative sense. They're crying, you take them out. Sometimes you learn a little bit from them. Just a minute ago, as the plate was going back and forth, Joel put his money in, and then the plate got passed back by. Joel put more money in. And so I think I'm going to start calling him Ananias. On second thought, it all goes. So you never know what you're going to do with kids. And it's one of the great blessings and joys of being around young people. And so to all you parents out there, hang in there. It's a good work you're a part of. And sometimes you might learn a little bit, too, by watching them. All right, I've asked you to open your Bibles this morning. Romans chapter 1, verse 18, beginning. And let's read there. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their heart to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For the women exchanged the natural function of that which is for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Romans chapter 1 is well known as one of the most vivid explorations and explanations of the evil that humanity is capable of. Paul is describing his own world, his own day in that chapter, but he could just as well be exploring our own. It's an expansive view of the madness of the world. There's an old Chinese curse, mind you, that says, may you live in interesting times. You ever heard it? Some of you have. It's a curse. May you live in interesting times. Because usually when the world is interesting, that is, it's changing, and it's rarely for the better. To live in interesting times is to learn to typically live in times that are turning for the worse. And if you have been at all aware of the news this week, it has certainly been an interesting week with two dueling headlines in our news media this week. On the one hand, you have the shocking horror of what a well-known professional football player has done, most likely. The evidence certainly seems to lead. And even now, towards the end of the week, consideration and possibility that he may have been involved in other murders. Paired with the Supreme Court decisions this week, that basically further the cause of gay marriage and gay rights in this country. Oh, interesting times indeed if you listen to the headlines. Especially with the Supreme Court rulings, what was stunning, if you all saw any of the media this week, was the unashamed celebration of these decisions in the media and in the larger culture. Media outlets showing their support. Coupled with even internet sites this week, which have nothing to do with the issue, putting up badges on their front pages, celebrating this development in our legal system. Celebrities celebrate, and the modern web of entertainment continues to portray all this as normal and as progress. But God's people, Christians, are to discern the signs of the times. Jesus once rebuked those who are listening to him in his own ministry. Don't you know the signs of the times? Don't you recognize what's going on in front of your own eyes? Christians, above all, are to be people who know how to read the newspaper well and to see what's going on behind it, the deeper currents and forces at work. And so what I invite you to do this morning, in light of the kind of week our country has had, I invite you to look with me in Romans chapter 1 this morning and think very carefully, not just about the sins that Paul condemns clearly and explicitly in this chapter, but I want you to take a few minutes with me this morning to think very carefully about the nuances and the logic, the reasoning that Paul is developing in this very familiar text. Too often we come to this chapter and we simply want to focus on the sins that are condemned, and rightly so. But less often do we actually get the deeper logic of what Paul is saying. There is an argument he is trying to develop, a way of seeing the world that he wants God's people to have, not just a list of sins to be avoided. And so in the few minutes that we have together this morning, what I want to do, is how I want to use our time together, is I want us to consider Paul's way of thinking, Paul's logic, Paul's reasoning that's present here in Romans chapter 1. We need to think about these things very carefully. To begin with, I want you to notice with me in Romans 1 there, in verses 23 and in verse 25, there's something Paul says that's important to be aware of and not to overlook. In verse 23, he says that they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image. What image? The form of corruptible man, birds, and four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. And similarly, in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Twice in the early section of this paragraph in Romans chapter 1, before Paul gets to the point where he begins to list sins of the world that Christians are to avoid, he twice comes back to a basic idea that underlies the sins that he condemns. And the point that he comes back to is that basically the world's madness flows from what it worships. You know, we just think about the world and its sinful and we shouldn't be participating in it. But what Paul is saying is, do you see what the world is actually doing? What the world is doing is, it's got a choice. We all, as human beings, we are going to worship something. We are all going to worship, and corporately, we are going to worship something. There is going to be something in our lives that we turn to for comfort and solace. There's going to be something that we turn to in our lives to give it meaning. There's going to be something that we turn to in our lives to trust in and find security. And whatever that is your God. Whatever it is. And basically, what Paul says is, and what Paul implies in this language is, there are really only two options. There is the Creator God who actually made us all, and there is anything else, creature, created being, whatever it is, whether it's your money, whatever it is, but it's all created stuff. You either worship the Creator or you worship some facet of the creation. You turn to some facet of the creation to find your meaning, to derive your morality, to find trust, security, and safety in, something that you tell yourself so that you can sleep at night. But we're all going to worship something. And so what Paul basically says is the world is engaged in idolatry. The world has wound up where it is because it is idolatrous. Now you and I, we hear the word idolatry, we think about somebody setting up some little image, something carved, wooden, stone, precious metal. Idolatry, though, idolatry in the Bible really doesn't require some carved image that you literally bow down to at all. The real essence of idolatry, what idolatry is to worship the created realm, something that is created rather than the creator. That's idolatry. It's seen in the lack of thankfulness. Notice in verse 21. Go back again now. Look at verse 21 with me. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. They did not honor, they did not give thanks. You know why giving thanks isn't just good manners? You know why giving thanks is spiritually essential? Because to give thanks implies you know where something came from. You know why it's here. You know who gave it, and therefore you know something about the purpose for it. World isn't just ill-mannered, doesn't give thanks to God. It doesn't give thanks because it does not want to acknowledge where it came from and what its purpose is. It's the essence of idolatry. In fact, in Jewish language, in the Hebrew language itself, the language of thankfulness is very close to the language of praise, even in their own language. To be thankful is to acknowledge a source, a provider, a benefactor, or in Paul's terminology in Romans 1, a creator. To acknowledge where something came from, that we are not self-existent. And so to be idolatrous is simply to worship anything else other than the Creator, whether you have an actual image on your mantle or in your house or not. It is the essence of idolatry. That's why Paul in Colossians 3 can put it this way. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. Because it is the pursuit of something created over its maker. To desire is your highest possession and acquisition. To put your trust in something, that's to give it your worship. Even Jesus himself gets at this dynamic. Matthew chapter 6, remember verse 21, for where your treasure is, most of you could probably even finish that, there your heart is also. Where your treasure is your heart. That's your worship. That's your God. And so Jesus, just a couple verses later in verse 24, and so no man can serve two masters. No man can have two gods. You either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. What's your idol this morning, ladies and gentlemen? What do you worship, really? Paul says, for all the madness, for all of the depravity that we read about in Romans chapter 1, it starts with this: wrong worship, a false god, idolatry. They did not worship the Creator, and they did not give thanks. Instead, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, for an idol, in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Fill in the list, pick whatever it is, but it's something created that you worship if it's not the one true God. It's something created, and you have exchanged the Creator for an idol. And so even, for instance, today, especially in our day and in our age, something like sexual immorality and homosexuality, what is it? Well, we worship our bodies and our desires and our lusts because that's what we actually obey. We say, I can't help it. This is my urge. This is who I am. This is my identity. And so we obey our bodies rather than we obey God's commands about how that desire can be rightly fulfilled or whether it's even legitimately to be fulfilled at all. And so what we really do is we worship another image. And in worshiping some false image, some idol, some alternative version of reality, some version of reality that denies the source of reality, we actually deface the image of God in ourselves. As Colossians 3 and verse 10 puts it, when you're doing right and when you're serving God and when you worship him as the creator, Colossians 3 and verse 10 says, you put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge, listen now, according to the image of the one who created him. When you do life God's way, when you follow the created order and the creator who made it all, you are actually renewed in his image. Worshipping God actually renews the divine image in us. Worshipping anything else, idolatry, it defaces that divine image in us. It damages unto eventual eternal destruction that which is really human about us. Do you realize that? That the irony is that the more and more the world says we are engaged in human progress and better way of being human, we are actually violating what it means to be human because we are actively destroying the image of God in us. And so when you get to the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul lists a whole host of practices. At the end of the chapter, not the beginning, this is not to list sins for its own sake. He wants you to understand the mindset that leads to this kind of wickedness. But when Paul gets there and he lists this whole host of practices at the end of the chapter that represent what the practice of idolatry, of the worship of anything else other than God, and you worship something. If it's worship of anything else besides God, what does that lead to? What does it look like? And you look at the ways the image of God that was meant to be in us is defaced in that list. All unrighteousness, Paul says, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, even disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. A violation, a fraying of the fabric of human nature itself. That's what it is. And it's one thing to know these things, to know they are wrong, to know that they actually destroy the divine image, that they actually destroy what it means to actually be a human being. They destroy our true humanity. It's one thing to know that and to struggle against them. It's another to practice and endorse them as good and not evil. And we have gotten there in this world, ladies and gentlemen. Indeed, that's how Paul ends. We have come around to the first century once again. Verse 32, who although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. Listen, they not only do it, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice the same. They celebrate it. High fives. A media that rejoices in their foolishness. As we actually further destroy what is actually human about us. And Paul's real point is that when you get here, when you get to this moment, society has actually reached the end of a process of growing rebellion against God. There is no God anymore. Without God, Paul says, we have hit the bottom. There is nowhere else to go. There is actually no more progress to be had because it's not a progress in morality and alignment. It's a progress in depravity, and we have hit the bottom because now we don't even know what the human body is for anymore. I don't know if you've ever thought about it this way or not, but you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I, we have never even seen a human being as they were made to be, as they were made to live. Have you thought about it that way? Because you and I have never met a human being untainted by sin. You and I have never met a human being as God intended when he made man in his own image. Now, you can read about one in the Bible. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. And that's why the Bible, Paul calls him the second Adam. Somebody God sent into this world to show us what it actually means to be a human being, to properly bear the image of the divine in creation. But what you and I see all around, and especially young people listen, because vocabulary shapes worldview. How people talk affects how you see reality. And the world that we live in with its language of human rights and everything else, listen, the world that you're growing up in, the world that is shaping you through education and entertainment, the world is not telling you what it really means to be human at all. It's destroying humanity as God made it to be. And so you and I, ladies and gentlemen, do we see it for what it is? Not just that there are sins being committed and wrong things being done, but do we see that the world itself, the world that too often we want to be cozy with, the world that too often we want to be comfortable in and with, the world that too often we're concerned even about our children's success in, that this is a world gone mad in which to even try to be properly human as God intended it to be, merciful, loving, trustworthy, is to be evil, is to be a wrongdoer, is to be on the wrong side of history, we're told. Do you see it for what it is this morning? Do you guard your heart? Do you let the entertainment media into your house with no criticism, with no comment? You stop and think about how your children are being shaped by a culture as to what is normal, quote unquote. What is to be normal for values? What is to be normal for priorities? What is to be normal for patterns of thinking, lines of logic, and habits of heart? So you need to understand that very much this morning. What Paul does is Paul opens in Romans chapter 1, not with a list of sins. He opens with a mindset that leads behind the world falling apart. It has chosen to worship something other than God, and we all worship something. It worships itself. It worships the creation instead of the creator. And what Paul is literally doing then in Romans chapter 1 is he begins with the concept of idolatry, of false worship, of worshiping something other than God, some other image, and then moves on to describing the consequences, the fraying of the fabric of human nature and life as a result of worshiping what is created rather than the God who created it all. Because at the end of the day, what Paul understands and we need to remember is that God's commands are not arbitrary. This is not a God who enjoys, because he has the power to do so, telling people to jump through arbitrary hoops for his entertainment in heaven. His commands are for our good. His commands are guide rails through life to show us how to be what he made us to be, to give us meaning and show us purpose, to shape us and to teach us. And there's a very real sense in the idea that sin, ultimately what sin really is sin is failing to be what God made us to be. I mean, sin is transgression, sin is disobedience, but why is that such a big deal to God? Because we are falling short of what it means to be human by rejecting him and by rejecting his way. We are a disfigured caricature of what we ought to be. And so Paul, moving from these opening statements of the idolatry of the human race, that we worship something created rather than the creator, goes on three times to say that basically what God does when the world chooses itself over him is that he allows the world to have what it wants. Three times, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. Paul says that God gives them over. God will allow the world to build its own living hell. If the world wants to live as though God does not exist, God will tolerate that and God will permit that. And here we are. And this is where we're at. Let me make five quick observations, applications of what we're talking about this morning, of what the deeper logic of Romans 1 means for us. And let me basically start with number one, even more explicitly what I'm talking about, that Paul's focus is not just a sinful act. Paul's focus is the thinking that goes behind the sinful acts. The issue that Romans 1 addresses is not just bad behavior and sinful acts. It is a debased way of thinking that leads to such acts. And again, if we had more time, because this is such a deep and nuanced chapter, we could talk about all these different phrases that Paul uses to show the depravity of the thinking. They suppress the truth. They refuse to acknowledge what they already know. Futile reasoning, Paul says. Darkened heart, Paul says. Claims of wisdom, but really foolish, Paul says. And whether you've ever noticed this or not, the real point in Romans, what Paul is trying to do is he's trying to set up two different ways, not of living first, but of thinking first. And so he starts in Romans 1 with a dark and foolish heart, with a certain mindset and way of thinking. And then when you get to the application part of the book in Romans chapter 12, beginning of verse 1, familiar verses, but we rarely think about the larger context in which they sit. What does Paul then begin to say? Do good? No. He says in Romans 12, beginning of verse 1, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies a living, holy sacrifice. Worship God, he says, number one. And number two, verse 2, don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed how? By how you live? No, not first. By the renewing of your mind, he says. Literally, when Paul gets the personal application of Romans, then what does he start? He starts where he started at Romans 1. Who do you worship and how do you think? Who do you worship and how do you think? That's the key application. And that's the ultimate point. It is not just, and ladies and gentlemen, you and I who are parents need to understand this, those of us who are parents, who are grandparents, who have influence on young people. It is not enough just to teach young people not to sin. You must teach them the mind of God, the way God sees reality. You don't do that with lists. You don't do that with just a list of rules to keep. You have to teach them how to read the newspaper. You have to teach them how to critically judge what they see on TV and on the internet. You have to teach them, Paul says, a way of thinking, not just things they can't do. And when we fail to do that, we have failed as parents. Paul's focus is not just on the sinful acts, it's on the thinking that leads to such acts in the first place. Number two, what we really need to understand then, and what Paul is getting at here, is that number two, homosexuality is really just a symptom of a much deeper, darker problem. Gay marriage is not the source or the beginning of the desecration of marriage. You understand that this morning? The vocabulary of the culture war out there often makes it sound like now we have degraded marriage. We destroy the sanctity of marriage when we do this. In a country where 50% of marriages end in divorce, we've already desecrated marriage, ladies and gentlemen, in this country. It is already short of what God created it to be. The moment that we have arrived to right here, right now in this country is really just the end of a train of logic that was begun when sexual conduct was separated from marriage in the first place in our culture several decades ago now. In our culture, when we separate sexual conduct from marriage as the only permissible place for such acts, and when we make divorce no fault, we really then are in the same operating world that says there's nothing wrong with homosexuality or with homosexuals getting married. I want you to go back, if you haven't done it lately with me, Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read the entirety of verses 22 to 33. And I want you to listen very carefully to what Paul does here because it's important. Ephesians 5, beginning of verse 22, there Paul writes this. He says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Husband is head of the wife, as Christ also is head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subjected to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, the man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." He goes back to Genesis there, God's original intention, design. But then he says something shocking in verse 32. "The mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." And so the question becomes, is he talking about the church or is he talking about marriage in this passage? Well, yes. Why? Because one is an image of the other. Because when God made the world, when God first, and even Paul quoting it implies this, when God first back in Genesis says, "Let's make man in our own image," and Genesis 1 says, "So male and female, he made them in his image." When God says, "It's not good for man to be alone," and therefore God makes Eve, and the first marriage happens, the two shall become one flesh. Jesus' own commentary in Matthew 19, what God has joined together, let no man separate. When God built the world, he put marriage in the world, not for its own good, but ultimately because it is an image of an even deeper reality, Christ and the church. And so we need to understand something, ladies and gentlemen. Gay marriage doesn't debase marriage in this country. That train left the station a long time ago when we decided that sexuality, the one flesh relationship between a man and a woman, can happen outside of marriage, and that's okay. That's just kids being kids. And we made that culturally acceptable and okay. And we decided that marriage and divorce could be no fault. And when, frankly, we see tolerance of even these mindsets in the church sometimes, if not in our practices, we're already on the same continuum that Paul condemns. He just picks out homosexuality in Romans 1 because it's so easy and obvious that we have violated a nature of creation in that. But the deeper biblical truth is there are a lot of other ways to violate sexuality in marriage before you get to homosexuality. And God forgive us for the extent that we've tolerated that, endorsed that, or turned a blind eye to it. Or that we don't speak out about that as forcefully as we do about homosexuality. It is all a violation of human sexuality and marriage as God intended it to be. That's why Jesus, when he's questioned about marriage in the next life in Matthew 22, he says, "You don't understand. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage." Why? Marriage was meant for here and now to teach us something about Christ and the church. When the full reality comes, marriage goes away. We deface it to our own damnation. We are simply not free, especially young people, listen, we are not free to redefine it any more than we are free to redefine who God is, how he relates to us, or what it means to be human. It's not a choice. It's something built into the fabric of reality as God intended it to be. And so, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9, Paul writes and says, Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't single out homosexuality for some greater approbation. Fornication, sexual immorality outside of marriage, adultery, it's in the same list. Why? Because it's all an abomination. It all defaces the image of God. All of it. Both sins are an abuse of creation. And so in these interesting times in which we would live, I would strongly counsel us that we do not treat the homosexuals we know any differently than we treat the adulterers and promiscuous people we know. You don't look down your nose at that family member who's involved in an unscriptural remarriage and therefore is living in adultery. It's just as much a defacement of God's creation. Sometimes we are rightfully charged with hate or inconsistency. Jesus in John chapter 4, when he deals with a Samaritan woman, not only does he break down a racial barrier, not only does he break down a gender barrier, seeing her as somebody who's in need of God's saving good news, but in John 4, beginning of verse 16, he says to her, go call your husband and come here. She said, I don't have a husband. Jesus said to her, you've answered correctly, you have no husband, because you've had five husbands. But he treated her no differently than he treated Peter and John and James. The love of God knows no limits. And there are many ways to abase the image of God and to violate nature and creation in this world. You and I, ladies and gentlemen, we need to be more like Jesus and not single out a certain sin as greater than others, especially when we haven't often thought about the deeper logic of what's really being violated in the first place. Number three, in a very real sense, what Paul is doing in Romans 1 is he's issuing a commentary on Genesis chapter 3. Here again, in Romans chapter 1, he's talking about where truth is hindered, verse 18, full of vain reasonings and senseless hearts that are darkened, verse 21. Verse 22, this world professes itself to be wise but is really foolish. The truth of God exchanged for a lie, verse 25. Is this all just the natural outcome of what happened in Genesis chapter 3, beginning of verse 5? When Satan said to Eve with that fruit, God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw the tree was good for food. It was a light to the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. And so she took from its fruit and she ate. She gave also her husband with her, and he ate. It's almost as if in Romans chapter 1, what Paul is doing is adding new commentary on what the fallout from the fall is. This is what the wisdom unleashed brings you to. Acts and actions that are so blatantly for anybody with eyes to see them contrary to what the human body and human nature is for. But professing to be wise, they become fools. This is where Genesis 3 ends up. Romans chapter 1. And this is the world to which the wrath of God is revealed. I think it's important to understand there's a difference between the temptation and giving into the act itself. As we enter into this strange, spiritually dangerous world that our culture and our society is making and remaking in its own image, worshiping itself as it goes, we need to understand as we deal with people who are caught up in this and what weighs out, that there's a difference in struggling with a temptation, with a desire, and committing a certain act. There's a difference in struggling with certain tendencies and committing those and acting on them. It's no different than struggling with greed and covetousness but refusing to act. Struggling with hate and anger but refusing to lash out. Struggling with lust for the opposite sex and yet respecting God's rules about how that is to be controlled both in the mind and in the body. When we resist such desires and temptations, we are acknowledging the truth of God's creation, God's reality, and true human nature. And we need to understand that all temptation is temptation. We need not make second-class citizens or different categories for different people who aren't like us or don't struggle with what we struggle with. That's always been a pharisaical temptation for people, especially who take the Word of God seriously, whether it was Judaism in the first century or Christianity in the 21st, that we make categories and our temptations and our struggles are somehow fundamentally different from someone else's. And that is in and of itself is a lie and simply not true. And number five, let me just simply close with a warning to guard our hearts and our minds. Paul's whole point is this is a matter of how you think. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And my prayer and my hope for you and for me and for this church and for our children is that we not just condemn sin, which needs to be done. Sin needs to be called what it is and shown for what it is. But even more so, we guard our hearts and renew our minds and those of our children as well. We live in dangerous times. Do you realize that? It may be prosperous, but it's dangerous. We live in dangerous times where literally the times that we live in, right and wrong, are being forcefully, publicly redefined. And it's not just acts. It's an entire way of thinking that we have to guide our youngest through. We are confronted with a lie about human nature, about the human body. We are confronted with a lie about it. There's nothing new about this lie. It goes all the way back to the garden in some senses. It has been in the world, in a sense, since the beginning. But the truth is this, we have a creator. And in being created, we have been defined and limited by God. We have been given purposes and boundaries. We are not free to define ourselves. We are not free to renegotiate what it means to be human or how to be human or what we want to do with our bodies. Yes, even our bodies. We forget sometimes that God lays claim to our bodies and has a right to tell us what to do with the body itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27, Paul, language we often don't fully appreciate, I think. I discipline my body, he says, and I make it my slave. See, my body has lusts and desires, things that God does not approve of. That happens. I discipline my body, Paul says. I make it my slave. I don't have to act on my instincts. I'm not an animal. I'm a man. A human being who bears God's image. And I can choose whether or not I will act on my instincts. Animals don't. I do. I discipline my body. Because it belongs to God too. And it's in that same book, 1 Corinthians, as we bring this to a close this morning, that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul thinks explicitly about the body and what is done with the body. In verse 15, he says, don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ? They belong to Christ too. Not just your soul, your spirit, your body, he says. Should I then take away the member of Christ and make the members of a prostitute? May it never be. Don't you know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Listen to what he says next, though. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man, not just the homosexual, the immoral man, Paul says, sins against his own body. That's fornication. That's adultery. That's homosexuality. It's all a violation of the body and what it was created for. Paul goes on, don't you know your body's a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, that you are not your own? You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. All sexual sin, not just one type, violates creation. We are simply, in our culture, just arriving at the end point that we began when we separated sex and marriage a long time ago in this country. It is all equally a violation of creation. Paul's point in Romans 1 is not that homosexuality is somehow worse than anything else as such, but that it simply represents such an obvious violation of nature for those with eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are not being remade by evil and idolatry. The homosexuality serves well as simply a symptom, as an easy-to-see symptom of a society whose idolatrous destruction of human nature is complete. It's a quick, easy, obvious test to see if a society has thoroughly exchanged the truth of God for a lie. It's the end of a progression of rebellion, not the source of it itself. It's a symptom of something even more sinister, a darkened heart that calls good evil and evil good. to the point of redefining creation itself over against what the Creator has done and said. There are lots of other ways that happens, aren't there? Ways that you and I are more comfortable with, more tolerant of. A list that goes on at the end of Romans chapter 1. Greed, envy, murder, strife, deceit. Oh, that's not as bad, is it? It's a destruction of human nature and human community as God intended it. You bet it is. Slanderers. Oh, hasn't the internet made slanderers of us all? Arrogant, boastful, disobedient to parents. Let's not forget where Paul goes in the book of Romans. In chapter 2, he calls out those who are religious, claim to be religious, who fall short of their own moral claim. No room for arrogance or self-righteousness in this discussion. When Paul finishes his opening thought in Romans, it's chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You and I have never met a real human being, not as God intended them to be. All have fallen short of the glory of God because all have sinned. Who or what's your God this morning? What are you worshiping with your life? There's something, if you are honest enough to look closely at yourself, you're worshiping something this morning. Are you worshiping the creation or are you worshiping the Creator? That decision affects how you think, affects how you see the world, what you see in the world and what's going on around us. Affects the actions you choose to do or not to do. Renew your mind, Paul says. Don't let the world bring you in with its lie. To be a Christian is not just to live differently, it's to think differently, to see differently. And one of the most basic things about becoming a Christian, if you're here this morning, you're not a child of God already, is understand all have sinned. It's not enough to be a moral person. You have to understand that all of us have violated God's nature and all of us need forgiveness. Not just moral living. You need forgiveness. That's only found in the blood of Jesus Christ this morning. If you're here this morning and you have never been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, made contact with the blood of Christ in the waters of baptism for the forgiveness of your sins, having confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that the Creator is your God, that you will worship and serve Him and allow Him to define what it means to be human. No matter what your urges, your temptations, your weaknesses are, God's way, not the world's, not yours, not a lie any longer. You're tired of living the lie and want to change. So you're willing to make that confession. Repent. It means you change your mind. You're committed to change how you think and how you see. We'd be happy to baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this morning. Here's where you're a child of God already. But you've got an idol in the tent at home. Something's not right. Something's not okay with how you're living. You know it. God certainly knows it. Pray to God for forgiveness however you failed Him. Fix your mind, fix your heart this morning. If you need to share something with the saints here, if you want us to pray with you or for you, why don't you come talk with us about it right now while we stand.